Let's go to the Lord one more time. Dear Father, we now come before you, Lord, asking that you be with us as we continue in the exposition of the word in the gospel according to John. We pray, Lord, that you give us understanding and that the word may become part of our lives. In Jesus' name, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to continue in our consecutive preaching in the Gospel according to John, the fourth Gospel. Last time we saw that Jesus went back to Jerusalem. It says that after these things, Jesus went back to Jerusalem for a feast. We don't know which of the feasts, probably one of the three major feasts, which are Passover, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. So, most probably, it was one of those three feasts. And he went to a place that is called the Pool of Bethesda. And there he found this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And he healed that man. This was a place, this Pool of Bethesda. We described it last week. It was a place with four... the word that we used was colonnades, five porches or porticos. There were one on each boundary, each one of the sides, and then there was one in the middle. And there was a lot of people there waiting for the waters to be moved by an angel. And then it says that whoever got in the waters first was healed. And this man was there. He was waiting and waiting and waiting. And he had nobody to put him in the water. So he was there pretty much hopeless until the Lord Jesus came and healed him. He simply told the man, take up your bed and walk. And immediately this man was healed. So we are going to continue this morning in verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. They saw the man walking with his bed. His bed, don't imagine that it was a bed like the bed that you have in your bedroom. It's probably just a mattress or just a thick cloth. Maybe that was all that is or that it was. So they saw this man walking with his mattress, and they told him that it was not lawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. Now remember that whenever John uses this expression, the Jews, it means the religious leaders of the people in Israel, the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees. It doesn't mean the common a crowd of people, the Jewish crowd around the Lord Jesus, but the representatives of the whole nation, the leaders. So why did they tell this man that it was not lawful for him to carry his bed? Well, there are in the Old Testament many passages that speak about or against carrying a burden in the Sabbath day. We read in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15, in those days, writes Nehemiah, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Verse 19, and it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged they that should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. And we read also in Jeremiah 17 verses 21 to 22. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourself and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do you any work, but hallow you the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers." So, these are some of the verses that we find in the Old Testament regarding carrying a load or a burden on the Sabbath day. As you all know, the law of the Sabbath is found in the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And this is the last commandment in what we know as the first table of the law, the Ten Commandments. We can divide the Ten Commandments. They have been divided historically in two sections, or the two so-called tables of the law. The first one that regulates our relationship with God, how we are to love God, how we are to worship God. Those activities are regulated in the first four commandments. And then we have the what we call the second table of the law that regulate our relationship with other people. How are we to love other people? How are we to behave with or toward other people? Well, those activities are regulated in the last six commandments. That is why the Lord Jesus summarized the law in these two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then the second one, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Two basic duties. So how am I supposed to love my neighbor? Well, it is not according to the devices of your own imagination. God has regulated the meaning and the boundaries of that love in the last six commandments. Let me give you an example. Some people imagine that it is an act of love to practice what we call euthanasia. That if somebody who has a terminal disease, and they say, well, it is an act of love to end this person's life. Well, no, it is not an act of love, because we have a commandment that says, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. So it is not subject to whatever we fancy in our imagination. Then how am I supposed to love God? Well, it is not according to your own imagination. We have specific commandments. I cannot show my love to God by making a statue and saying, well, this is my God, this is the Lord who saved me, and I'm going to worship Him bowing down before this statue. How do we know that that is not a legitimate expression of love to God? Because we have the second commandment. And therefore, then we have the fourth commandment that teaches us that we are created to worship God, and that we must do so in public assembly as His people. It also teaches us that everything that we are and that we possess belongs to the Lord, and that we are just stewards of those things. And one of those things is our time. So one day out of seven, we stop our daily work and our daily activities, and we get together as His church to worship God in public assembly. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they had turned this commandment into a terrible burden for the people by adding all kinds of ridiculous interpretations about what it was lawful to do or not do on the Sabbath day. So let me give you a couple of quotations from ancient Jewish sources. Carrying out and bringing in anything from one place to another is said to be work, and one of the principal works. Another one, whoever carries anything out on the Sabbath day, whether in his right hand or in his left or in his bosom or his shoulder, is guilty. See, but this was not part of the law. It was part of their traditions. It was part of their interpretations of the law. Because for a man, for a person to carry merchandise on the Sabbath day to sell it at the market, that's one thing. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. That's what Nehemiah is talking about. That's one thing. That is against the commandment. But for a sick man who was suddenly and miraculously healed to walk away to his home carrying his bed, probably his only possession in life, or one of his only possessions in life, that's a very different matter. Completely different. To forbid the first one to carry his burden was perfectly scriptural and lawful. You were not supposed to take stuff out of your house to go to the market and sell it. You were supposed to go to the synagogue, to the temple, and to be worshiping God with your brethren. So to forbid the other one was cruel. It was contrary to the spirit of the law. It was contrary to the spirit of love and mercy and compassion. The actions of the first man taking his merchandise out in the Sabbath day are completely unnecessary and completely unlawful according to the commandment. The act of the other man is an act of necessity. What is he supposed to do? Leave his bed there and go to his home? Or stay there maybe the whole day? In one occasion, Luke, the evangelist, illustrated the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Which of you, if his donkey or his ox fall into a pit or a hole in the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out of the pit, even if it's the Sabbath day? And he says, they could not answer anything. They could not reply anything to the Lord Jesus. Why? Why couldn't they answer anything? Because none of them would do that. None of them would say, well, it is the Sabbath day. I'm going to leave my donkey there. I'm going to leave my ox there. I'm not going to pull it because it is certainly against the Sabbath day law for me to be pulling my donkey on the street. No, of course not. Of course not. So they didn't apply their own ridiculous interpretations of the law to themselves. Verse 11. He answered them, the man who was carrying his bed, the man that was healed. He that made me whole, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk. It seems that this is a very simple answer. You know, well, the person who healed me, he told me to take my bed. But it contains a very deep principle. If he had authority and power to heal, doesn't he also have authority and power to tell me what to do? Matthew Henry says about this, he that was so kind as to make me whole would not be so unkind as to bid me do that which is sinful. If he was kind enough to heal me, he's not going to be then now unkind and tell me to do something that is sinful. If he healed our souls from the disease of sin, because sin is a disease. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. If he healed our souls from that disease, doesn't he have the power and authority then to give us commandments? Shouldn't we obey what he says? So it's interesting that this man, he didn't even know who Jesus was, but he understood this principle. Verse 12, then asked they, what man is that which said to you, take up your bed and walk? And here we see one more time the hypocrisy of the Jews. They did not ask, who healed you? Who was the man who healed you? We want to know him. They were not concerned about this work of mercy done on this man who had been suffering for such a long time, for 38 years. They didn't care about the fact that Jesus could simply tell this man, take up your bed and walk, and the man was healed instantaneously. They did not care about that. The miracle did not bring them to their knees in worship. They were completely indifferent to that. They didn't care. They didn't care whether this man could walk or not. That was not their concern. All they wanted was to have some ground of accusation, to have some accusation to bring against the Lord Jesus. Forget the miracle. Forget the fact that this man had been crippled, suffering, in pain for 38 years. Forget all that. Who told you that you could carry your bed? That's what matters. Verse 13. And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, and there was a big multitude in that place. So this man did not know who Jesus was. And it surprises me that he didn't ask Jesus, his name, or anything like that. Maybe he was so excited that he could walk that he just started walking and left. So he was ignorant of the Lord's name and only viewed him as a kind person who healed him, who came up and said, "Do you want to be healed?" And after being healed miraculously, this man disappeared in the crowd and he didn't know who he was. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you." So the man went to the temple, the man who was healed, he went to the temple probably to thank God, most likely, for his healing. Maybe he had not been in the temple the 38 years that he was paralyzed. Some commentators are of the opinion that maybe he went there to show the Jews, the Jewish leaders, that he was not a Sabbath breaker. And he went to the temple. But the Lord Jesus found him in this vast multitude of people that were there for the feast. He found him. And I believe that the conversation that is recorded here is not all that they talk. Maybe this is just a summary of the conversation. Many times in the Bible, speeches and conversations are just a summary, but we get the important part. So the end of the conversation was this: "You have been healed. Sin no more, lest a worse thing comes to you." Now notice that the Lord's implication is that this man's, the disease that this man had was the result, direct result or punishment for his sin. Now, does that mean that every time we are sick, it is because we have sinned? Well, no, certainly not. We have in chapter 9 a man who was born blind, and the disciples came and asked the Lord, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the Lord said, "Neither of them." In that case, it was not the direct result of somebody's sin. It was not a punishment for sin. It was not a consequence or a direct consequence of sin. Sometimes, when you're sick, it's not a direct punishment. It's not a consequence of sin. You don't have to beat yourself up thinking that your disease is a punishment, that your disease came because you did something that you were not supposed to do. And certainly, if you are a child of God, you are not under punishment. God may use the rod of discipline, and certainly He uses it many times, but we are not being punished for our sins if we are believers. Now, there's something that we have to have very clear in our minds, that sickness and disease are the result of the fall. They are. There would not be any sickness or disease had sin not entered in the world. And there is going to be no more sickness, no more disease, no more suffering, no more pain in the kingdom of God, because there is not going to be any more sin in His kingdom. So what we are saying is that sometimes sickness is the direct result of sin that we have committed, a consequence. It is the Lord bringing His the rod of discipline on His children, or it is a punishment against unbelievers, maybe to bring them to repentance. Many times God uses that to bring people to repentance, but it is not always the case. That is not always the case. We cannot make it a general rule. But there are certainly biblical examples of disease as a direct consequence of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 to 30, regarding the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, writes, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, for this reason, because people were going to church and they were taking partaking of the Lord's Supper without preparing their hearts in a light manner, doing it without the proper reverence." He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So what Paul is saying is that some were sick in the congregation because of their irreverence. in taking the Lord's Supper. It's a very, very serious thing. And he goes one step further by saying some have even died. That's what he means when he says that some sleep. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses describes what we call the curse of the law. And he mentions all these diseases that are going to come upon the people if they disobey. And they say, God is going to cause all these diseases to come upon you if you don't obey his laws. In Psalm 32, David, he's confessing his sin. How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven and whose transgression is forgiven. And he says, when I was under this sin, he says, God's hand was so heavy upon him that his moisture was dried up as with the drought of summer. In Psalm 107, verses 17 to 18, fools, meaning sinners, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of meat, and they draw near to the gates of death. So sin sometimes is the direct consequence of sin, but that is not always the case. We cannot make it a general rule. So the Lord tells this man, you have been healed. Consider how serious this is. Consider the mercy that was brought upon your life. That you were crippled for 38 years as a direct result of your sinful lifestyle, and now you are healed. Now you have to go in a different direction. Now your life has to change. Go away from the sin that has marked your life. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you. You see, many times when we are under affliction, we make vows to the Lord and we say, Lord, if you heal me from this affliction, if this pain goes away from my body, I will serve you and I will not sin again. If you deliver me from this affliction, I will serve you. But how soon we forget. We are prone to forget all the blessings that we have received from the Lord and all the mercies that we have received from the Lord. We are prone to forget. And the Lord is telling this man, sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you. If you continue in your lifestyle of sin, you're going to go to hell. That's what's going to happen. 38 years of illness as a result of sin was a really heavy burden, really painful, really heavy punishment. But that's nothing, absolutely nothing compared to God's wrath. And the Lord is telling this man, if you continue in your sinful lifestyle, that's where you are going to end up. Verse 15. The man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. I believe that this man did this with a good intention. He did it in his ignorance. What he intended most likely was for the honor of Jesus and the benefit of the Jews. Because maybe he could not imagine that somebody who has so much power and who was so kind to heal him in this manner would have any enemies. Maybe that's what he thought. Verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And I believe this is the main point here. I believe this is the main reason why we have this story here in the gospel. This is certainly a miracle story, but the miracle, I believe, is only incidental to this point. This is the point of this passage. And it says, if you have the King James, it says that and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. The idea they were constantly, continually, a continuous action, persecuting Jesus from this point on. And I believe this is the main point of this passage. This is not simply about a miraculous healing. This is a story about false religion. The power of false religion. The devastating power of false religion. This last week we were all watching the news, watching the progress of Hurricane Matthew. It was coming with devastating power. The forecast was that it was going to be a Category 4 hurricane and that we were going to get hit by this hurricane. And we saw what it did in Haiti. We saw what it did in the Bahamas. But the Lord had mercy upon us. And it went away and it was just a Category 3. And we would not be here this morning had we been hit by a Category 4 hurricane. I've been in the middle of a Category 4 hurricane and the devastation, the power to destroy. It's amazing. It brings an immense amount of destruction and loss of property and lives. But the devastating power of a hurricane is nothing when we compare it to the devastating power of false religion. Therefore, the Jews were persecuting Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day in their false religious system of self-righteousness. It was certainly a big offense for somebody to go and heal another person on the Sabbath day. It was certainly a big offense for somebody who had been healed in this manner to be carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. But it was absolutely nothing for them to plan to kill the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath day. That is the power, devastating, destructing power of false religion. Think about this. How many disciples did the Lord Jesus have? Think about the multitudes that followed him. The words of the Lord Jesus generated unprecedented sensation in Israel. He was performing miracles on a daily basis in front of massive crowds of people. We read in Matthew chapter 9 verses 32 to 33. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. In another occasion, a paralyzed man was brought to the Lord Jesus through the roof, and the Lord Jesus healed him. And he said to him, I say to you, arise and take up your bed and go your way into your house. This is Mark chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Literally, we have never seen anything like this. It created sensation in the people. They were all amazed. When we go to the 11th chapter of Matthew, John the Baptist is already in prison. He's having doubts. Is Jesus really the Messiah? If he's the Messiah, why am I in this prison? How come the kingdom is not already set up? And he sends his disciples to the Lord Jesus to ask, are you really the Messiah or do we have to wait for somebody else? And this was the answer from the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Do you want to know if I am the Messiah? Here's the answer. The blind people are receiving their sight. Lame people walking. Lepers being cleansed. The dead are being raised. The poor people are being preached the gospel of salvation, his miraculous works and his teachings, preaching the message, the true message of salvation. Those were the signs and the evidences that he was the Messiah. And both his signs and his teaching created an unprecedented sensation in Israel. People listened to his teaching and they said, never a man has spoken like this man. Matthew chapter 7 verse 28, after the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were shocked because he spoke as somebody having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees who were always quoting other people. So they were always quoting different sources and this and that. And Jesus was teaching as somebody having authority from God. And they were all amazed and surprised. And always there was a massive crowd of people following him, Matthew 4:25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. In one occasion the crowd was so large that he had to go in a boat and draw away from the shore to be able to speak to the people. He used a boat as a pulpit. In another occasion, there were so many that they were trampling on each other. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people, thousands, were gathered together that they were trampling on one another. In the next chapter in John, chapter 6, that we're going to start to see in a few weeks, we read that a large crowd of people were following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And in verse 10, John tells us that the multitude was 5,000 men, only men, 5,000. Think about what a multitude it was when you count all the women and all the children. However, at the end of his ministry, after his resurrection, how many disciples did he have? How many? I mean, we are talking about thousands following him. After he raised Lazarus from the dead, there were so many following him that the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, the entire world is going after him. However, after his death and resurrection on Pentecost Day, 120. 120. Then we read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he appeared to over 500. Let's say that in those 500, the first 120 were not counted. We're talking about 620, maybe 700. 700. So what happened to the massive crowds of thousands? Where did they go? They were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at his miracles. Where did they go? They were trapped in a false religious system. And behind that system, the scribes and the Pharisees were there with their false teachings, telling people that Jesus was a Samaritan, telling people that Jesus was demon-possessed. They told the people that he did what he did by the power of Satan, by the power of hell. And they spent all this time working on the people to keep them loyal to their system, to their false religious system, by threats, by intimidation, by false teachings. No wonder at the end of his ministry, the Lord tells the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one disciple, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." That's what you do. That is the power of false religion. The devastating, destructive power of false religion. That after a ministry of 3.5 years of miracles, of preaching that nobody has seen before, we find only 700, maybe, disciples willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They piled up by the thousands to watch his miracles, to listen to his teaching, but they did not commit to him. Why? The power of false religion, false doctrine, false religion. And this is one example of how it happens. Jesus comes, he heals this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and the religious leaders minimized the miraculous healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They minimized his mercy, his compassion, the compassion that he had on this man, how he healed him after 38 years of being afflicted. And they made it all about his quote-unquote breaking the law, breaking the traditions and their inventions. And the story ends up telling us, John telling us, that the Jews were plotting how to kill the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sabbath day. That was nothing for them. This is a sad story. It is a sad miracle story. This is not a story of a man who was healed and then became a believer. We don't read anywhere that he became a believer. We don't read anywhere that he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a story about a man who was healed and continues to be trapped in a false religious system. And this is the sad story of the gospel. Jesus healed Jesus healed massive crowds of people, thousands. But at the end, we only see a few following him. Where are the other ones? We have that story where he healed 10 lepers, and only one came back to thank him for what he had done. He was a Samaritan. The others were Israelites. The only this Samaritan came back. And Jesus did not have any problem with rattling their cage. And he brought this Sabbath confrontation on purpose. Because this is all about this confrontation with the leaders of Israel. And we're going to start to see that next week. He paid no attention to their traditions. He paid no attention to their man-made, Sabbath regulations. That had nothing to do with the law of God. Jesus deliberately healed this man on the Sabbath. Deliberately, he told him to pick up his bed. He deliberately told him to walk. This man was not terminally ill. It was not that his life was in danger. Jesus could have come any other day and healed this man any other day. But he picked this day. He knew he was going to offend the Jews. But he had no interest in whatsoever rabbinic traditions that they had, whatever unbiblical writings that they had, the Mishnah and whatever. He had no concern about that. He didn't care about that. He was only concerned about God's law. That was his only concern. The Sabbath, he says, was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. It was made for enjoyment, for relaxation, for worshiping God in a way that is not possible for us in the rest of the week. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they turned it into a burden that was impossible to bear by anyone. And Jesus was against that. And he had no problem in breaking their traditions. He was not trying to be politically correct at all. But we also learn, the first point was that this was about the damning power of false religion. But we also learn that God is a God of compassion. And that he bestows favor even on those who don't know him. Even on those who reject him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, we read that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And in Psalm 86, verse 15, we read, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 111, verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. And the Lord Jesus proved that throughout his entire ministry, because he had compassion on those who were suffering, physically suffering. He had compassion on people, even though the great majority of them did not follow him. He is a God of compassion. Our God is a God of compassion. Our last point is for those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be waiting there. This story of this man waiting there by the pool, it reminds me of some people who are just there waiting for maybe to see some sign from heaven, or waiting maybe that God one day is going to speak to you, that maybe you're going to hear a voice from heaven, or maybe one day you're going to have a special revelation from the Lord. Maybe one day something is going to happen. I've been going to church my entire life, and maybe one day something is going to happen. This is the time to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The man laying by the pool of Bethesda, he had no option. He knew nothing. But now we live in different times, and the Lord Jesus has come, and he has given his life as a sacrifice for sin. And it is time for you to come now and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, God willing, we are going to continue. Now let's go to the presence of the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we now come to your presence, Lord. We thank you that you have brought us to the truth, that we don't follow some false religious system. But we pray, Lord, for those who are trapped, and we pray for them, and we pray, Lord, that you bring them to salvation, that you give them light, and give us, O Lord, the determination to live according to your commandments, not to man-made rules, but to your commandments that we have in the Bible. Give us discernment. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.